reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13, and there's verse 23 to 33. Chapter 10, 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Do not be adulterers, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out of it so that you can endure it. And then verse 23. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing or helping, of guidance and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts.
Oh, absolute joy to be with you all. It's one of the nicest things about the end of lockdown is being able to come back to somewhere that feels very, very much like home. And thank you so much also for just the push to dive into the theme today of temptation and resistance. And whenever I was given this passage, I did some Googling and came across a fascinating sermon that was given by a well-known evangelical legend, John Stott, in July 1974, almost on the same date as today. He gave a sermon on precisely this passage called Temptation is for Real. And I was enthusing over breakfast earlier this week to someone about this, and he said, well, why don't you just play that? But it's available online for free, and it's well worth listening to, because his insights are just as urgent as they probably were in 1974. He identified two key dangers facing the people of God, which means that they can sometimes let their guard down. And the first was that new Christians can sometimes be so excited about the new life they found in Jesus that they think that they can't possibly be in danger from temptation. And the second danger was that older Christians, they have been in church circles for so long that they start to forget that the devil is real. But right at the heart of the gospel stories is the account of how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And this drama unfolded straight after he'd been baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit, and right before he would begin his public ministry. And in every decade since then, God's people, wherever they are, have been tempted by the very same devil who tries to derail God's mission and poison his people. And just as people who enlist in the armed forces shouldn't be surprised if they find themselves one day in a combat zone, God's people shouldn't be surprised if they find themselves being tempted. Because what's happening is that a battle is underway for the hearts and the minds and the souls of the people that Jesus died to save. And this battle has been raging right from the very moment that the serpent appeared in Eden. I don't know if we have a slide that comes up now, but here we go. Yes, there's the great man himself. And this is what God paid, that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And when Stott looked at 1 Corinthians 10, he saw two contrasting messages. And one was a message of warning for proud Christians who think that they can't fall. But the other was a message of encouragement for weak Christians who think they can't stand. So this is the blessing that hopefully we'll dig into today. We're warned against presumptuous complacency, but we're also warned against defeatist despair. If we can keep those two tendencies away, we should be on the right track. And the good news that we find in this passage is that yielding to temptation is by no means doesn't have to happen. But the story of God's people shows that we need to be vigilant, because we've time and time again, people have made the mistake of thinking that because they're chosen, because they're blessed, surely they're not going to fall. But Paul's writing here to the Corinthians is that actually, whenever God's people were being led out of Egypt, they were in the very presence of God, and yet pretty disastrous things happened. He said, as we just heard, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And there's quite a few translations that have "their bones were left in the wilderness." And these new Christians in Corinth, they might have been seized with just utter delight that they'd been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I just thought that surely there was no danger that they would make the same mistakes. And they might have had fantastic confidence because they would have recently been baptized in the name of Jesus. They'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I thought that because they gathered together so regularly, just as we've just done, to break bread and wine, that surely they would be inoculated against the temptations of the devil. But Paul points out that these Israelites, they were in the very presence of God. They were following this amazing pillar. And he compares passing through the Red Sea to the moment of baptism. And in language echoing the Lord's Supper, he talks about them eating the same spiritual food and drink. And these people witnessed amazing deliverance in their own lives. They'd been freed from slavery. They'd seen miracles. And yet their own stories didn't have a happy ending. And even Moses himself didn't get to enter the promised land. And the message is that even people who are so clearly identified as part of the family of God can end up doing things that aren't pleasing to God. And this has happened so many times. And whenever we look at the story of the Old Testament, we see all these tales of rebellion and idolatry and moral failure and catastrophe. And we might think, why did they write all this down? You know, if the invitation of Christianity is to come into the family of God and you look at the family history, you know, if you appear who you think you are, you wouldn't want these types of stories to be dug up. But Paul provides the amazing answer of why all these things were written down. He says, as examples, that we might not desire evil as they did, as some of them were, as it's written, they to eat, drink. We must not indulge in morality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. But Christ the death of them did, destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, were destroyed by the destroyer. This is the amazing bit. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And it's incredibly humbling, isn't it, to think that they, Israelites, went through all these things for us, and that these were all written down for our instruction, and that we're the people on whom the end of the ages has come. And I don't know about the precise theology of this, but if those Israelites are now looking at us from the perspective of eternity, it's easy to imagine them thinking, I hope they read our story. I hope they learned their lessons. Because we have the same capacity for folly and sin and self-sabotage that they did. And it's worth reminding ourselves of exactly how things went so spectacularly wrong in the desert. There's the famous story here of how when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves around together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So that all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, this story reads like an account of utter lunacy in the desert, doesn't it? And the people panicked because Moses hadn't come down from the mountain. And they rushed to Aaron and told him to make us gods. Now, even though Aaron had been by Moses' side throughout the incredible confrontations with Pharaoh, he goes and sculpts a golden calf. I think this story shows us just how quickly we can abandon the truths that God's given us. And no matter how amazing our previous experiences of deliverance and being in the presence of God might be, it doesn't take much to send us along crazy lines of thought, thinking that we've been abandoned. And that because we can't understand what God's doing, we think that we can't trust him, which is just crazy. But time and time again in the history of the church, we see this happening also. And when this happens, we can flail around and look for something else to protect us. Something as crazy as a golden calf. And the terrifying truth is that whenever the people of God start to panic, religious leaders can actually take their lead from them and do the craziest things. Sheer madness. And the Apostle Paul understood that the young Christians, they were no less vulnerable to that type of craziness. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, because they needed more than one, he said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We actually have to guard our thoughts, because it's in those quiet moments when we start to just pay more attention to doubts and crazy ideas, whenever things that are being fed to us by whatever algorithms are putting things onto our Facebook feed or whatever. It's those types of moments when actually we might not realise it, but we're in a battle zone. And it's in those moments we can start to think terrible things, that we're no longer in the grasp of God's love. And we've got to then consciously resist those impulses that make us think that security and pleasure and comfort and meaning can be found elsewhere. Because the danger is that we'll start chasing down roads that lead to nothing but genuine destruction. Whether it's the pursuit of wealth as if our lives depended on it, or narcotics of all description. The devil sows these doubts and temptations because he wants to lead God's people not to pleasure, but to captivity and addiction and destruction. And temptation is one of the key ways that God has been attacked by the devil, that God's people have been attacked. And Jesus took temptation hugely seriously. He taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." So it's as basic as getting our daily bread, our breakfast. It's us praying that we're going to be delivered from evil. Now, this isn't just a prayer for people to say as individuals, but it's a prayer for the whole people of God to say as a community. It should be our prayer that every believer in the global church is daily delivered from temptation. And as the story of the golden calf illustrates, when men and women get caught up in sin, they can actually encourage fellow believers to run along those same terrible paths. The golden calf wouldn't have been built if it had just been one person who had that crazy idea. But like a virus hopping, that's how heresies and doubts spread throughout the church. And two of the key themes in Jesus' prayer is protection and forgiveness. And it's interesting that those are put together, because just as we have to be vigilant against temptation, we have to be relentless in our readiness to forgive and restore people who've been hit by sin, who've been snared by the devil. Just as soldiers would, throughout the First World War, earned Victoria Crosses for going into no man's land to pull someone back. That's what we need to be doing. And Jesus was quite explicit about this. He said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive." And just as shepherds would never abandon the crazy sheep in the flock that, despite all those efforts, keeps running into thickets and getting into trouble, Christians are to love and care for brothers and sisters who seem caught in some sort of spin cycle of sin and repentance. And of course, this is actually tricky. It's everyone can probably agree with that idea. And Christians can agree that they ought to help people who are caught in temptation. But where it gets really complicated is when Christians themselves disagree on what's acceptable, what's permissible. And Paul, in this letter, encourages an attitude of sensitivity and gentleness amongst believers. And he tells those Corinthian Christians, who may have been reveling in their newfound freedom from Christ, their liberation from all the old regulations and superstitions, to be careful not to hurt the conscience of other Christians. And Paul himself wasn't bothered about one of the biggest issues that really gripped the minds of a lot of Christians. He wasn't bothered that he might be eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols in the local market. But he knew that this was an issue that was of profound sensitivity to Christians, and he was bothered about that. So rather than chastise fellow believers for not making the most of their liberty, he advised them, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. So Paul's priority was growing and strengthening the body of Christ, not scandalising others. And there were some issues which he absolutely wouldn't back down on, especially if they affected the unity of the church. He was absolutely adamant that Jewish and Gentile Christians should sit down at the same table to eat together, and that rich and poor Christians should eat together. But he wasn't going to risk a schism by making a big deal about pushing people to eat meat if in their own consciences they thought this might be wrong. So rather than flout his freedoms, he encouraged believers to respect the consciences of each other. He put it this way, so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now you might think, how does this tie into resisting temptation? Well, Paul understood that the unity of the church was absolutely crucial if Christians were going to be supported, if the wounded were going to be restored. And one of the things that John Stott noted was that isolation can create a sense of moral despair in Christians. Because one of the tricks of the devil is to encourage Christians not to meet together. And Christians who are actually right in the battle with temptation, they may feel shame and guilt. And when they look at their lovely brothers and sisters here today, they may think that surely nobody else is wrestling with pride or greed or wrath or lust or gluttony or doubt or just pure depression and dejection. But people need to know that it's quite the opposite. They are not alone. What they're experiencing is not unusual. We talk about the communion of the saints, that in heaven there are 2,000 years worth of Christians who have been through the same battles, and around the world today there are billions of Christians who are fighting alongside you. As Paul told the Corinthians, he said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So one of the greatest mistakes is that they can stop meeting with their fellow brothers and sisters, because it's actually right here that they find comrades who can provide encouragement and counsel and comfort and prayer. And it's just as important that they continue gathering to celebrate the Lord's Supper, just as we've done. Because far from staying away from such a holy moment, it's actually here that they're reminded that the ultimate victory has been won, and that the skirmishes with sin that are so painful and frightening, these are going to come to an end. And even though we may face incredibly painful struggles, ultimately, we're not in bondage to sin, but we're bound for glory. And discouragement and shame stops a believer from joining with other Christians in worship. The danger is that they'll go on a quest to find purpose and fulfillment and company elsewhere. And the danger is that when we lose sight of eternity, well then, if we think that all that's left are the days that are left in our life, the natural instinct is to try and just pack them with as much pleasure, desperately, as we can in the time that's left. And if we stop meeting together with the absolutely wild and glorious range of Christians that God decides to bring together on a Sunday morning, we then start trying to find company elsewhere. And one common instinct is that humans yearn to be in the company of the wealthy. And we get this idea that that's the supreme happiness. But Paul had, again, another warning, this time for his protege, Timothy. He said, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So that's not what we want. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is not a passport to happiness. Christians aren't killjoys. In fact, they're actually champions and defenders of joy, of true pleasure. And it's when we come together and guard one another that we actually keep people away from ruin and destruction, and instead introduce people to rejoicing, to forgiveness, and true wonder, the greatest delight that humanity can know, which is knowing the living God. And it's tremendous that in the church we find people of all backgrounds and ages and ethnicities gathered together like the craziest chocolate box imaginable. And Jesus has done that. Because the wonderful thing is that the very same person who's won us liberation from our sins is actively involved in helping us resist temptation. The author of the book to the Hebrews said these words. He said, talking about Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And there's two key reasons for joy in there. First, we don't have to fear when we're being tempted that our salvation is at stake. Sure, our bad actions have the potential to cause incredible heartache and sorrow to ourselves and other people. But Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins. That amazing word that they tried to fashion, propitiation, it means your sins have been taken away and done with. And in the book of Revelation, John described Jesus as him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And the salvation and destiny of those whom the Messiah has ransomed with his blood is assured. We don't have to worry about this. And that truth alone is something to cling on to in the middle of a firefight. It allows us actually to rejoice just when times are the most difficult. And one of the greatest hymn writers ever to emerge from Ireland, Charity Lee Smith, in 1863, she wrote these words in her very famous hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that puts it so beautifully. And the second reason to be glad is that Jesus isn't just the greatest figure in history, he's the greatest person here today with us. He's the greatest friend we have when we leave the building. Because he suffered the pain of temptation. And he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the Bible's clear that God is not the source of temptation. That's the devil and our own sinful desires. But God is so near to us that he can come so close to us in those moments. Right in the heat of the battle. And we can actually emerge from these trials with a new awareness of the comfort that Jesus can bring, of his strength that he can rescue us with, and of his grace that saves us. And Paul gave those Corinthian readers a message of resounding hope. He told them, God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the way of escape could be very different for lots of people. It could be talking to people here that you trust. It could be in those moments that you feel the temptation, whether it's a temptation to despair or to do something else, to actively go to God's word. But we can be sure that whatever route God provides for us, the same God who saved Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the same God that delivered Daniel right in a literal den of lions, will provide a way out. So experiencing temptation is inevitable, but yielding to it is not. And God's children can rejoice that the Messiah, who's one day going to judge creation, who will see every sin, is actually the same Messiah who died to take away those sins, and is right now interceding on our behalf with his Father, preparing us right now through his Holy Spirit for life together with him in eternity. And he's with us in every trial. So brothers and sisters who are filled with the same Holy Spirit can rejoice together. We can't afford to be complacent, but we don't need to be afraid. And rather, we can take the example of Paul, who wrote these wonderful words. He says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." That's my favourite verse in the Bible. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." That's a grip that is not going to be released. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. For many decades, believers have encouraged one another who are in battles with the famous hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." But as that verse demonstrates to us, the hope is actually greater. It's heavenward to which we're called. So, heavenward, Christian soldiers. God bless you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for, rather than banishing us from your presence, rather than wiping out sin-spoiled creation, rather than just leaving your people in the wilderness to die, you have called us heavenward. Thank you for every single person in this room, our brothers and sisters. Thank you for giving us the people that we need. Thank you for filling us all with your Holy Spirit. Please carry us heavenward. And please protect us from doubt. Please protect us from fear, from dejection, and every other type of temptation. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. We love those around us, and we thank you for them. And together we praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.